Okay, opening the back of your hymnals to the seventh commandment in the shorter catechism, looking at questions 70 to 72. All right, question number 70. Which is the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment is, thou shalt not commit adultery. And what is required in the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment requireth the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. What is forbidden in the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment forbiddeth all unchaste thoughts, words, and actions. Amen. All right, well, there are two principal and essential relationships in every family. The first is that of the parent and child, and the second is that of husband and wife. Other relationships get attached to these, but these are the core and the essential relationships in every family, the parental and the conjugal. The fifth commandment, as we've already seen, protects the integrity and the sanctity of the parental and filial relationships. And the seventh protects the yet more sacred relationship, the supreme and inviolable union between a man and a woman in marriage. We come this morning then, of course, to the seventh commandment. This is this is truly the hardest commandment to talk about. This is the one of all the commandments, of all the law of God. It's with the seventh commandment that we might squirm in our seats. It's with the seventh commandment that we might get embarrassed. It's with the seventh commandment that we might get angry and upset, seeking to protect something that the law of God forbids. In either case, the other problem with talking about the seventh commandment is even to talk about these matters in a pure and honorable way can stir the heart to lust and temptation. Just bringing it up and talking about it, talking about marriage, talking about the marriage bed, talking about sex and sexual intimacy can become a temptation. The Bible says in Romans chapter 7 that sin is ever present with us, and sin takes an occasion by the law. So that when the law says, this is what you must do, sin immediately says, I will not. And when the law says, this is what you must not do, sin immediately says, I will. And the depth and the grip of sexual sin is different than all of the others. You remember what Paul says to the church in Corinth, which, of course, of all of the epistles, speaks mostly to sexual sin, particularly 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7. You see what Paul said to the Corinthians, that every sin a man commits is outside the body. Every other sin a man commits is outside the body. But sexual sin is against one's own body. And Paul goes on in that passage in 1 Corinthians 6 to say that shall we then, who are united to Christ and become one spirit with Christ, shall we then lie with a prostitute and thereby bringing Christ into that situation because we are bound to the Lord by one spirit? Because to lay sexually outside of marriage with anyone is to join spirits. The nature of this sin is different than other sins because of its spiritual nature. It is a binding and a bonding of spirits, not just a binding and a bonding of bodies. So the seventh commandment is very, very important. It's important to the church. It's important to a holy walk before the Lord. I have much more to say than I have time to say it this morning, but I want to try to at least cover what I can as we address this commandment. The first thing we need to remember, looking at this, we'll run through it the same way our catechism does, the duties required and then the sins forbidden. I want to talk about the duties required. And we need to remember that marriage, which God has instituted, marriage is that treasured picture and illustration that God has established to put on display the love of Christ for his church. The marriage between Christ and his church was first. And the marriage then of Adam and Eve was fashioned after that marriage, which was established in eternity when we were chosen in Christ before the world began. So it's not as though Adam and Eve and marriage in the garden became first, and then God used this model to establish the relationship between Christ and his church. It's the other way. The true marriage, the only eternal marriage, Jesus said clearly in the Gospels, when we come into heaven, we're not married anymore. Husbands and wives in Christ become brothers and sisters in Christ. And so marriage doesn't continue. Marriage is an institution for here. It's a creation ordinance, an institution for time and history, and unfolds in the history of redemption. But there is a marriage that does endure, and that is the marriage of Christ and his church. And we see that because one of the greatest glories of heaven is described as the marriage supper of the Lamb. When Christ brings his bride to be with him around the marriage supper, and we enter with Christ into that beautiful intimacy with Christ that is far deeper, far greater than in any marriage bed, but yet that toward which the marriage bed and sexual intimacy points. So we need to remember that. Marriage then, as we begin, the duties required, marriage is to be held in honor among all. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, verse 4, the author says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." There's a lot in that one verse, and it's really everything we need. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. It's important to see that God made the marriage bed. Right? God created sex. It belongs to the Lord. It belongs in marriage. It has its rightful, God-honoring, beautiful place in marriage, not outside of marriage. The marriage bed is pure in God's eyes, and it is to remain so. It is to be undefiled. And then he goes on to give the reasons why, in this text, God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So the first way that we honor this commandment is to honor marriage and to recognize that God has instituted it. We find this directly in Genesis 2. As God brings the woman to the man, the Lord really brings, if you will, his daughter down the aisle to the man. It is the first wedding ceremony. It is marriage. It is the beginning of humanity, the first relationship. So God established marriage, and he established it, of course, before the fall. That means marriage is good, nakedness is good, sex is good, as it's in the marriage bed, because that's where God defined and confined these things in that place. That's where they belong, and not outside of that place. It's like a fire. A fire is great when it's in the chimney. That's where it belongs. It warms the house, and it's beautiful. Outside of that, it's dangerous, and in fact, can burn the whole house down. We know that Christ honored marriage with his presence at the wedding of Cana and his first miracle. Right? John makes a point of saying that the first miracle of our Lord was at a wedding with wine, a wedding with feasting, a wedding with all things beautiful and delicious. And the Lord honored it by being there as God. Thirdly, marriage is to be, as I said already, a type and a resemblance of the mystical union between Christ and his church. Of course, Ephesians 5, Paul speaks of the duties of husbands and wives, gives the obligations and the reasons for each, and then he makes clear at the end of that chapter 5, therefore, leaning back to Galatians, therefore a man shall leave his father, not Galatians, Genesis, sorry, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, Genesis 1. Genesis 2. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So marriage is to be a type and a resemblance of the marriage, the union between Christ and his church. Just direct your attention to Genesis 24. I know you all know this, but the best and most instructive picture of marriage, probably in all of Scripture, I think, is that of Isaac and Rebecca. Sorry, my words are just off today. Isaac and Rebecca. There's a lot of things can be gained from a careful study of Genesis chapter 24. The story of Isaac and Rebekah, Abraham's concern for his son, that he be married in the covenant and not out of the covenant, the care and the direction that he gave his servant to go and find that wife for his son Isaac, and the way by which he went, led by prayer, even looking for confirmation from the Lord that this was the woman, and of course gaining her consent, bringing gifts, and then having her return with him. And then you see that Isaac took Rebekah and went into the tent, and they were together. And Isaac never married another. It's a beautiful picture, a lot of wonderful instructions there for marriage. So marriage is to be honored among all. The second thing that this commandment requires is sexual purity. And of course, that's really the central thing here. But if we regard and honor marriage, then we will, of course, protect and regard sexual purity. The two go hand in hand. And we're to protect the sexual purity of both ourselves and others. We are to preserve these. And this is to be done in the whole person, as the Catechism echoes a few different things here. First of all, it's to be done in body. So 1 Corinthians 3. First Corinthians 3:16-17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Now remember, again, this is the church in Corinth, right? To be, we looked at Corinthians before, actually 1 Corinthians 6. To be a Corinthian was to be promiscuous. The Corinthians were well known for their cult prostitutes, male and female, sexual promiscuity, sexual immorality. And we see that because of the things that Paul addresses in these letters. Right, that this was obviously where this church had come out of and the things with which they were struggling immediately in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But then look at 6 now and remember what we read in 6 verses 13 to 20. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members? Notice the language. You're already members of Christ. To lie with a prostitute is to become a member of the prostitute because of the spiritual nature of the bond. Never, he says. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two become one flesh. Obviously, Adam and Eve became one more than in just a bodily intimacy. He says they become one in body, and then he appeals to the unity established in marriage. And says that's what happens in the marriage bed, or that's what happens in sexual intimacy, even outside the marriage bed. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. See how he goes back and forth? This is obviously what happens. It's that spiritual nature of sexual sin that is so grievous and so heartbreaking and so damaging. Flee from sexual immorality. Scriptures tell us to flee from two things. As far as I know, two things we are to run from: idolatry and sexual immorality. It's because of the nature of both of these. Right? Particularly in this context, sexual immorality. We don't toy with it. We don't play with it. We don't try to control it, put it on a leash, moderate it. Run, because of the nature of sexual sin. As he goes on, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Again, going from the body to the Spirit. The Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. And then he comes back around. So glorify God in your body. So we are to preserve both our own and others' sexual purity in body. Right? And that has to do, we could stretch that out and consider modesty, obviously. We should not behave or dress lasciviously and thereby intentionally tempt another to be tempted by us. We are to regard and preserve our sexual purity in mind. Go to Job 31. You remember what Job says. Job 31, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then can I gaze at a virgin? What would be my portion from God above, my heritage from the Almighty on high? Is not calamity for the unrighteous and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does not he see my ways and number all my steps? Right? It's not just with the eyes that one would look at a virgin, as the context has it here, but it's what happens when the eyes look and the mind and the heart is engaged in what the eyes see. We must preserve our purity in mind. God's law reaches the thoughts. God's command, remember what Paul says in Romans 7, the law of God is spiritual. It reaches the thoughts and intentions and the motives of the heart, Hebrews 4:12. And God commands sinful thoughts to be subdued, cast out, and mortified, right? Think of 2 Corinthians 10:5. Take every thought captive. Sometimes we can't control what we see. Things run right in front of our eyes, or we turn and they land on something. We can't control what we see, but we can control what we do with it, right? And we can nip it in the bud and not allow the object to stir our affections and turn into a sinful response. We are to take every thought captive. And Philippians 4:8, think on those things that are pure, holy, just, true, and etc. These are the things we think about. We are also to preserve sexual purity in heart. Of course, you look at Job 31 again. He goes on further in chapter 31 in verse 9. And what Jesus says in Matthew 5. He who looks after a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. In other words, he is a breaker of the seventh commandment by heart and not just by in body. The affections and the motives of the heart give our actions their character before God. We must always remember that. Man only looks on the outside and judges things on the outside. God looks at the heart, right? So what to man is just a look and an admiration of beauty, if in the Lord's eyes and who knows and sees the heart, it is not that, but a look that is lustful in intent, then it is sinful. God judges our actions by our heart, and our character before the Lord is by the affections and motives of the heart. In speech, we are to preserve purity in speech, obviously. Just as there is tongue murder in Matthew 5:22, so there is tongue adultery. When the mouth gives vent to adulterous desires in the heart, right? This comes out in so many ways, but we are to preserve our speech. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians 5, it is shameful even to speak about the things that they do in secret, right? And so obviously to speak about these things or flirtatious speech, all of this stuff is a breaking of the seventh commandment. We are to put away such talk. It is filthy, dirty. More importantly, it is dark, and we are light. Put away such things because they do not bode well. They come with evil motives, and they do damage. We are to preserve purity, sexual purity, in our relationship with the opposite sex. Turn to 1 Timothy 5. Paul says, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, a younger men as brothers, and then verse 2, older women as mothers and younger women as sisters in all purity, right? In all our relationships with the opposite sex, we are to regard one another with all purity. We are not to lust after each other. We are not to flirt with each other. We are to seek to preserve each other's purity before God. We are not to tempt others in our speech, our dress, or anything. And we are not to walk into temptation, but to flee and run from it, especially temptation to sexual immorality. Furthermore, last two elements bringing these together, we are to seek our sexual purity, both ourselves and others, whether in singleness or in marriage. If we are single, we are obviously to keep ourselves sexually pure, saving ourselves for marriage, or living in lifelong abstinence if we are called by God to celibacy, which the Lord does call some people to that. Obviously not the majority, but God does call some people to a single life, even as Paul was called to a single life, and the Lord calls for sexual purity in that situation. In marriage, of course, it also means we are to keep ourselves for our spouses alone. The marriage bed is for the sexual intimacy. It is pure and holy in God's eyes. He created it. It is good. And there is where that activity belongs. And we are to keep ourselves for each other as a married couple. And not just not giving our bodies away, but not giving our hearts away, not giving our eyes away, our tongues away, and these sorts of things. Going back to what we just said, purity in mind, body, heart, and speech. And obviously the Bible addresses these matters a lot as Paul speaks so much to these things and particularly to the Corinthians as far as duties required. Let's move then into the sins forbidden. We'll have more to say here. If marriage is the treasured picture and illustration of the love of God for his people, then the sins forbidden is a massive dunghill of filthiness. We need to remember that. And it's because marriage is so beautiful that any aberration, any alteration is ugly. That's what makes sexual sin so ugly, because it's a perversion and a corruption and an alteration of what is already beautiful, right? There is no better picture, and there is no perfect marriage on earth, but by the grace of God, there is no better picture for the love that Christ has for his church and the relationship the church is to have to Christ. There's no better illustration on earth than marriage, right? That's why God made it the way he did. That's why God established it. The very intimacy in marriage, the very union of marriage, the very nature of marriage, the very oneness of marriage, all of that is the best illustration on earth. that points to what God is building and making and what he has already made by election in the union and communion that we have with Christ as the bride of the Lord Jesus. So to change marriage in any way, to alter it in any way, is not to make it better. It is to ruin it, all right? And because it is to ruin the only good picture by grace of what God is doing for eternity, the marriage God is building, for the eternal marriage God is building, that's what makes it so grievous, right? And no surprise, that's why Satan attacks marriage and the marriage bed more than any other. Because to ruin that, to reshape that, is to rob it of its chief place to be able to speak to the relationship between Christ and his church. It has that, right? It has that place, that pride of place, if you will, that nothing else has. So to alter and reshape and change and defile marriage on the part of the kingdom of darkness is to do everything in his power to take away from Christ. But the Lord's marriage is honored, and we, as Christians, are to seek to bring him that honor in our marriages. Let's remember that sexual sins are not the worst sins. It's interesting that to the Corinthians, even in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, Paul includes sexual immorality in a list of grievous sins that include gossip and greed. So we can tend to think that sexual sins are the worst. How could you? But there's one law, and to break one of the commandments is to break them all. It's to become guilty of them all. And let us remember that there are many, 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 many ways to break the seventh commandment. And let's further remember that regardless of what we do or do not do, we are all sexual sinners. We all break the seventh commandment, one way or the other. So we need to be careful that we don't think of ourselves better than anyone else, others worse than us. We need to remember that sin is sin before God. Not all sin has the same consequences. Not all sin carries the same sort of bondage as sexual sin. Those two things highlight sexual sins. However, let's remember that sin is sin, and we are not to look down on anyone. So we think of then the sins forbidden. First of all, of course, adultery. We looked at Hebrews 13:4. Adultery is a grievous sin because it is a breach of the covenant of marriage. I'm just giving you some reasons here, and I'm sorry for running so quickly. It's a breach of the covenant of marriage. It's a great dishonor to God who owns both our bodies and our spirits, because that's the nature of sexual sin, the two joined together. It's committed with deliberation. It's in the face of the clear remedy of marriage. It defiles two persons at once, and it brings a bad name on Christ's holy marriage with his church. Adultery is grievous. That's why Hebrews 13:4 says God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterer. Pornography, obviously a terrible thing. Pornography is the sin of our highly sexualized age. And pornography is probably the greatest problem in the church today. If we are adulterers, it is through the window of pornography, most of all. This has corrupted and defiled the church. We are all sinners. It's interesting, whatever you find, if you look online and you find a statistic of any sort outside, it's probably the same statistic inside the church. Probably not much different, because we're all sinners, right? We're not made perfect when we're saved. We're united to Christ, and he begins a work in us that will end in perfection, but we struggle through life in many, many ways. But pornography is a grievous sin. Our prayer to the Lord is that he would not spare the rod lest he spoil the child, right? That God would be a father to us as a church and as a people, and especially as men, and that God would take up his rod against us if we are bound in this sin and drive it from us, because it is a grievous sin. And it is much more prevalent today than it ever was because of the nature of the industry, because of the profit, because I don't have to tell you. It is much more. We are not worse adulterers than our forefathers, but the avenues through which we can break the commandment are so much more available today than they ever were, and more plentiful because of the nature of the industry. It is a multi-billion dollar industry. And no one cares about morals. They care about making money off of anybody. They don't care whether you're someone who lives on the streets or you're a pastor. They're happy to make money off of you, right? And that's the way the business is run. The devil is very crafty here. But again, Paul says, flee sexual immorality. And this is something, this is that hand, brothers, sisters, that should be cut off, that eye that should be plucked out. Fornication, sexual activity is not the game the culture pretends it is. And this is really what has happened. Because the protection of marriage, because the walls protecting marriage, the parameters of what God has instituted, because the walls have been knocked down, right? Then the marriage bed is no longer holy or sanctified, right? The sanctity of the marriage bed is absolutely leveled with any activity, any sexual activity with anyone, anywhere, anytime. It's all that there's no different in the mind of the culture. Because the things that God raised up, the walls God raised up to protect this activity that he created have been broken down. Now it's free game for anyone, anywhere. So sexual activity is a game. It's just a pastime, as it were. It's just like anything else. What does it matter? I have the right over my body. I have the right to do what I want with my body and all the sort of language that the culture says. So fornication is another grievous sin against this commandment. And then we come to two others that join right together, of course, homosexuality and transgenderism. Let's turn to Romans 1. I want to spend a little bit more time here is because this is where we are. This is our culture. This is what we're facing and dealing with today. These are the struggles of those around us and maybe of ourselves. Romans 1, verse 22. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. And again, dishonoring of their bodies. Paul is not very clear in that wording and in that verse, but you know exactly what he's saying. You know exactly where he's going. Because every other sin a man commits is outside the body. Sexual immorality is against the body. Paul goes right to the heart of it. Dishonoring of their bodies among themselves because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. We had there the dishonoring of their bodies. Now we have dishonorable passions. Here's the connection. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. What is that due penalty for their error? It's the bondage. It's the guilt and the shame and the bondage. That's the penalty. Again, because of the nature of sexual sin, it's not just something you do with the body, right? It's against the body, and the body and the spirit are joined in this activity, as Paul points out so clearly. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, that's where it all began. It's a rejection of the truth that leads to the embracing of a lie. And when you don't have the truth against which to check a lie or any pseudo-truth, when you discard the truth, then any lie can pass as truth, right? Because there's no standard, right? Any wall is straight if you don't have a plumb line. Looks straight to me. I feel like it's straight. Doesn't that look straight to you? It's the plumb line that tells you that wall's not straight. It looks straight. I was deceived. It's actually not. So when we discard the truth, and that's where Romans 1 begins, that's where Thessalonians comes around to it as well. When we discard the truth and we reject the truth and are willing to embrace a lie, then every lie passes as truth. And every lie is free game. I can choose a truth, my truth, that which pleases me, that which I feel is true, that which is true for me. And that's how we wind up down that road, because we've rejected the standard that tells us, I know that looks really true. And there's a lot of people who say that's true, but God says it's a lie. So since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Then 1 Corinthians 6, you remember what Paul says, such were some of you, And then transgenderism. Let's just turn to Genesis 1 and put the Lord's words on the table. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So gender, of course, is not a continuum, or not on a continuum from male to female. Gender is not something that develops as a psychological process of self-discovery, and neither does it evolve over time. Gender is ordained by God from all eternity, and it is the same as one's sex at birth. These are important topics for us to talk about because this is really the topic. It's not just the hot topic outside in the world. It's the hot topic in the church. It's what we're dealing with in the world. It's also what we're dealing with in the church. We need to be mindful of this. We need to understand that it's not primarily when we go into these two areas of sin, homosexuality or transgenderism. These aren't primarily a function of sexual desire or a function of gender, right? They're really both products of idolatrously worshiping something other than God. These really develop as good desires becoming controlling desires. And whenever a good desire becomes a controlling desire, it becomes a bad desire. Because no desire should control us. Nothing should control us. We should not be a slave to anything. But, of course, to Christ, being yoked to the Lord Jesus Christ. The other thing to remember, too, sorry, I've just got a lot of extra notes on my page that I wrote last night and this morning. Other thing to remember as well is that when we talk about sexual desires and these sorts of things, all the sexual sins, these are not amoral things. And this is another issue where the world has really, again, taken down the walls of protection and taking down the parameters of definition. Once we get rid of the definitions that God has put on things, because he alone can define things, he is the creator of all things, once we get rid of the definitions and we unpackage what God says about something, we can repackage it with any definition we want. And that's really what's happened. And so that sexual desires and sexual activity, these are not amoral things. They're not amoral cravings that can be satisfied any way we please. Because if they are, right, if these are just amoral desires that we can satisfy any way that we please, then why can't we satisfy them any way we please, right? Then again, the sky is the limit, and we should seek out the greatest vehicle for satisfaction. But because we're made in the image of God, because we are never not moral creatures, I think we addressed this at the beginning of the law of God. We are never not moral creatures. We are always moral and therefore always accountable to a moral standard, to God's. You think of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Eating and drinking have got to be the most mundane base things. They're the most simple things. And yet Paul says that you can sin in even eating and drinking. That's why eating and drinking need to be done to the glory of God. We are never not moral human beings. We're never not the image of God, accountable for how we conduct ourselves in the world that he created for us to bring honor to him. Our actions and our desires are never not moral, and we're never not accountable for them to the Lord. There's no neutral place where we're either not sinning or not obeying. There's no neutral place that a human being made in the image of God, accountable to God, and having the prospect of a judgment day, is never a place where we're not moral. Again, just to remember where we stand before the Lord. So let's walk down this just a little bit. Let me explain how this happens, how this works about desires. Let's just take 10 common natural desires. Love, a good self-image, affirmation, affection, security, a desire for no pain or suffering, comfort, understanding, intimacy. None of these desires is sinful in and of itself. But when we feel those desires are not met, and we continually come up against disappointment, and then disappointment morphs into discouragement, and discouragement morphs into despair, then we reach the conclusion that that unsatisfied desire is so important to us that it has to be satisfied by whatever means possible. We get tired of waiting, and we're willing to do whatever is necessary. But the problem with those desires, although they're not sinful in and of themselves, the problem with normal desires, and again, just thinking of the seventh commandment, these sexual desires, these desires are fine in essence, but the problem is we're sinners. We're fallen. And so our sin has distorted everything we desire and everything we want. Our desires and our wants have turned profoundly inward because of our fall into sin. We are corrupted, totally depraved. We are defiled. Sin has impacted. Sin has tainted our desires. Sin has corrupted the way we want our desires to be met. It is right for us to desire that our desires be met. But it's most right when we desire for those desires to be met in the way that honors God, whose image we bear, whose creature we are, whose child we are, and to whom we're accountable. There's nothing wrong with wanting these good desires to be met, but we need to want them to be met in a way that honors God. Because when we honor God, it'll be good for me, good for my spirit, good for my body, good for my psyche, good for my person, good for my whole self, good for my eternity. But sin has tainted the way we want those desires to be met. And sin has tainted all our relationships and the relationships that God established for humanity. Sin has tainted the marriage relationship. It's tainted the marriage bed. It's tainted the family relationships, friendships, church, the culture itself. Sin has impacted all of these things. So we can't just listen to our hearts anymore. Because as Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is desperately wicked. And none knows it but the Lord. The right fulfillment of all our natural desires are meant to honor the Lord. Those desires are to be fulfilled in a way that honors the Lord. But sin has, again, profoundly turned us inward. We no longer ask, how can I fulfill this desire to the glory of God? How can I fulfill this desire for sexual intimacy to the glory of God? We no longer ask that as sinners. Instead, we ask, how can I fulfill this desire to my own heart's satisfaction and contentment? How can I fulfill this desire in a way that I will feel the best, that I will feel good about it, that I will feel right, that it will satisfy me, that I won't have this desire anymore? Yeah,
I think it's really helpful in your book on marriage, probably your first chapter, for us to think in terms, you help us to think about Genesis 1 and 2 as our template, which Christ validates in his own words as the template for which we cannot fall, you know, male, female, God created man, you know, we need to really focus on that, and you've taught about that in many different aspects, so I'm not bringing up anything new.
No, that's good.
So we have to really hold to that. If we break outside of that, we really don't have a good defense against transgenderism, against homosexuality. You know, I mean, you can, but when you just point it up to that basic principle of what Genesis 1 and 2, Jesus validates. I'm going to talk about this next Sunday night a little bit, but not Jesus' validation of the authority of Scripture. The other thing that I'm seeing in mainstream evangelical Christianity that really concerns me is people with right intentions, like desires, like you just pointed out, they're living, Christians living together, and you get this in your book, living together, thinking it's all right. They're devoted to each other, and these are Christians, okay? And they think, so we, you know, we can wait until the right time so we get all the pieces together for the right wedding. Where again, as you point out in your book, I hope, this is where I found this, you know, right then and there, Adam and Eve were married.
Right.
They were married. There's no intervening period. So I'm sorry to be so passionate about this, but it's so critical.
No, thank you. I was going to mention my book, but I didn't want to give a plug for it, so I'll let you do that.
That's my job.
But if you have not read my marriage book, you need to read it. I strongly encourage it. It is the best book out there. There's nothing that covers the breadth and the depth that it does because of the nature of what I put together there. So I recommend it to you. In those opening chapters, it comes back to what we're saying here in terms of it's when you have the standard, right? And it's because marriage is so beautiful. And by grace, again, no perfect marriage. Marriage is so perfect as an illustration. You can't improve upon it. So any alteration of it will never make it better. It'll always make it worse. Any alteration is an alteration. It's a defiling. It's a corrupting. It's a polluting. You can't make it better. You can't improve on it. You can change it, which is what the world is trying to do. But they're changing it from their perspective. You can't ever change what God made, right? And that's why outside of but beyond a marriage of a man and a woman before the Lord, there is no such thing as a marriage anywhere else. Thank you, Chris. Let me just pick up here. Sexual and gender-related sins provide a convincing counterfeit resolution to each of those desires. And I think that's why sexual sin is so attractive. Sexual sins of all sorts are so attractive because they provide a convincing counterfeit resolution to the desires that are natural within us, the desires that we're craving and that the Lord has given us. It's part of our humanity. And when those sexual sins are engaged in, they tap into those good desires, which have become controlling desires and therefore bad desires. Those natural desires have become corrupted, self-centered desires. And to meet them, because the meeting of sexual desires, the satisfying, the attempted satisfaction of sexual desire in a sinful way, because it engages the whole person and spirit, it's very convincing. It's not just to where, it's not tasting something that you think is going to taste good and so quickly it doesn't. And it's an obvious conclusion. I thought it was going to taste good. It doesn't. Sexual sins are a convincing counterfeit because of the way they engage the heart, the mind, the body, and the soul. They're so holistic that they're very deeply satisfying and deeply engaging. And so it can become a convincing counterfeit. And when the choice for sexual satisfaction involves the same sex or altering one's own gender to change the nature of how we experience sexual intimacy, and that sinful choice is repeated, and that sinful desire is repeatedly satisfied in that way, what began as a choice becomes an orientation. It becomes a mindset. It becomes a fixation because a cause and effect pattern is built up in the brain. Satisfaction is found there. I will return there. At some point then, in the development of these sin patterns, the person realizes that the greatest number of desires can be satisfied with the least relational cost and the greatest number of desires through adopting an LGBTQ identity and community. Today among our Gen Zers, 1 out of 4 identify as LGBTQ. And that's probably in the church too, if not more. How do we minister to these people? Let me come to this. I've skipped a lot, but I want to come to this. How do we minister to these people? Historically, the church has not done this well. Historically, we've not done this well. Historically, these kinds of things, these kinds of people, if you will, these kinds of sinners have been cast out. And not shown compassion and love and grace and offered the forgiveness and the healing grace of Christ. Given our highly sexualized and flesh-pleasing age and entertainment industry, we should not be surprised to find these kind of strugglers in our own church and in our own families. This is a hard time to grow up, right? And our children and our grandchildren probably even more so. But our children are being bombarded by all of these things. They are being like a tsunami washing over them affirming and pushing and righting wrongs before the Lord. Trying to right wrongs, of course. So what do we need to do? We need to pray that the Lord would help us engage with these kinds of sinners, homosexuals and transgenders especially, engage with them through God-oriented lifetime, real-time relationships, right? These people need friends. They need compassionate listeners. They need helpers. Not like Job's friends that continued to point the finger, as it were, but kind, gentle, gracious, compassionate friends. We need to pray that the Lord would help them see the emptiness and the misery of counterfeit satisfactions, right? Pray that the Lord would lead them to find the lasting satisfaction of their desires through humble reliance upon God. We need to pray for them to find contentment not in their identities, but in God. Not in the satisfying of their desires in a way that pleases the flesh, but living their lives in a way that honors the Lord. And we need to compassionately come alongside them. And we need to remember that we are all sexual sinners. We all need the grace of God for sexual purity. We all break the seventh commandment. The church needs to be a place where sexual sinners can find refuge and hope and compassion and understanding and kindness and healing, the forgiving, transforming love of Jesus. Right? We need to be careful not to keep these people at arm's length. That will not do well. Is it any wonder when they search out a community of acceptance, when the church treats them as the one kind of people that have no acceptance? We would put our arms around anybody, wouldn't we? Why not these? So we need to change here. We've not done well here historically as a church. We've not done well, and that's part of why things are where they are, because the church has continued to close the doors in the faces of such people. We need to remember that this is a very tempting era and a very sexualized age in which we live. We are all surrounded by these things. We need to be compassionate and understanding. I've given you some helps to keep from this sin. It's interesting when you look at sort of remedies, helps, directions to deal with sexual sin. It's interesting how simple the list is. And I've scoured the Puritans on this matter, all of them, just not only for my marriage book, but just for other studies I've done. It's very interesting, in some respects, how simple the helps can be. The simplest things can make a huge impact. I'll just list very quickly here. Watch over your senses, obviously. Watch your eyes, watch your ears. Moderation in drinking, eating, sleeping, recreation, right? Pleasing one sensuality gives way to wanting another sensuality to be pleased, right? So, you know, if we're a glutton and a drunkard, what comes next? It's obvious what comes next, right? Fornication and adultery. They all just go hand in hand because of the nature of once we're bent on self-pleasing, flesh-pleasing, then there's no end to it. Keep pure and modest company. So, so clear. Busy yourself with honest work, right? Beware when solitude and idleness meet. Solitude and idleness. Sin, you can guarantee sin is at the door. If you're alone with nothing to do, find a friend, right? Go build something. Go out in the yard and do some work. Do something, right? Honest work. Marriage, as the Lord wills, is obviously a great remedy. Must be in the Lord for believers. Conjugal love within a marriage. The marriage bed needs to be alive. Shun all occasions and temptations to sexual sin. It is dangerous to parlay with temptation. It's foolish to tempt Satan to tempt you. Again, sexual immorality is one of the things from which we must run. The call to celibacy is not a higher calling than marriage. It's a call to a life of singular devotion to God. I argued in my marriage book that it's not a call to a higher calling. It's a call to a different calling. But celibacy should not be entered upon hastily. It takes tremendous self-control. And it takes tremendous self-denial. And of course, God gives those graces if you're called to celibacy. That's what Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 7. Divorce is never a good thing. It may be sometimes necessary given our sinful condition and the impact of our sins on one another in marriage. Scripture gives grounds for divorce, but divorce is never a good thing. You know, I list those remedies. I don't make light of them. They are very important. And again, in some respects, they're pretty straightforward and simple, and they are really helpful. But I want to end on this note. No simplistic solutions are going to fix sexual sin. Sexual sin and sexual bondage are never about simple lust and external behavior. Again, because these sins are spiritual in nature, it's usually these sins, especially homosexuality and transgenderism, these sins usually are a response to the deep wounds of life. A hurt, an abusive situation, an exposure at an early age, something early on, not necessarily early on, but something in life was so deeply hurtful, spiritually hurtful, right? Hurt deep down, not a burn on your flesh, a deep down hurt, because that's where this sin engages. And so it's usually when we respond, when we enter into this kind of sinful behavior, it's usually a response to the deep wounds of life. Sexual sinners develop these sort of protective relational walls to secure themselves from ever being hurt again. And this again is what so often happens. Being hurt by a man, one then will go to a woman for protection, for care, for the love the man didn't give, or vice versa. And so we build these relational walls, thinking we can insulate ourselves from further hurt in this situation. The problem is, of course, because of the nature of sin, but also because of the nature of these sins, these protective walls become prison walls. And you get hidden behind and locked up behind, not just your behind those walls are not just deep hurt, but deeply rooted sin, right? Sin patterns and sinful activities that engage the heart and engage the spirit in a way that becomes particularly enslaving. And so we need to lovingly confront and help not only sinful patterns, but what we need to look for is deep hurts. Because more than likely, some deep pain has driven someone to such a course of action, right? And so often, as I said before, that was the nature of the church to not do well with these situations. And so it's no wonder when people struggling with sexual sins of these kinds find a community. Because the church becomes, in their eyes, obviously not the community for their kind of thing. And so they get pushed out. The church, we think we can keep the church pure of such things, forgetting that we have the same heart they do. We break the same commandment they do. We don't want to protect the church from sinners. We want to invite sinners into the church. We want to welcome sinners in the church, sinners of all sorts and of all kinds. Paul makes that very clear to the Corinthians, and he says he was the chief of sinners. So the church needs to be an open door. It can be uncomfortable, it can be difficult, and we may not know how to respond. But the church needs to be a door where sexual sinners, a place where sexual sinners can find an answer, help, and a community that cares, loves, compassionate. We don't condone their sin, but we love them, and we come alongside realizing that we too are sinners, and we want to show them the love of Jesus. And how do we do that? It's not easy. It's not easy at all, and it can be really difficult, but the Lord can bring about tremendous change and healing. I've seen it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we lay these matters, O Lord, before you this morning. These are weighty matters. Very difficult, Lord, to speak about these things. Very difficult to hear about these things. But Lord, we thank you for reminding us that this is your law. And for your law, you've given the promise. And to keep it, you've given your spirit. And to heal sinners who break it, you've also given your grace. Father, we pray this morning that you would bless us as a church. You would help us to be a place, Lord, where sexual sinners can find the forgiving and transforming love of Jesus. and the compassion of Jesus through us. Pray that we would all be bold, Lord, to deal with our own sexual sins. And let us not be so foolish and arrogant as to think that we do not break the seventh commandment. But let us remember, O God, that we all need your grace for sexual purity. Pray for our children that you would protect them and that you would draw them close to you, Lord, in this world and era and age in which their hearts are being fought for. Pray that you would protect them and give to us all sexual purity. Guide us in the way that we should go. O God, forgive us, we pray, of our many sins. In Jesus' name, amen.